Here we are, Exodus chapter 11. There's so much in the Passover, in the institution of the Passover, that is there. This week I'm going to try to condense it to a few points, because I think that it's the big event. It was the event that marked the reality for all of us, that our deliverance from this world, our deliverance from bondage and the slavery to the world and the flesh and the devil, is only through the deliverance of the Passover, is only through the shed blood of the Lamb, is only by God's passing over us because of what Jesus did. And that's a huge deal. And I would contend that one that we should always work to remember. You know, the propensity in us is always to fight, some merit that we have that God should save us. Some merit that I am going to gain with God because I am of my goodness. You know, I think that it's just innate within human nature. All religion is based on it. All other religion is based on it. The only distinction is Christianity, saying that it's only by the grace of God and nothing that you can do. That becomes a very, the ramifications of that and the follow through of that are more difficult, though, than it seems, right, Mallory? You know, that it would seem, what we were having this discussion the other night, you know, that, well, is God going to do it or do I do it? You know, how does this work in my life? You know, I think that it kind of runs with two thoughts, you know, in it, both of them wrong, in that, within the context of religion, we come up with all the standards and mores, and it doesn't matter what religion, whether it's a Calvary Chapel or whether it's whatever level, even within the, you come up with certain dogma that if you keep this dogma and follow this dogma, then God will be pleased with you and you will be happy and therefore you will earn his favor and ultimately, hopefully, earn his salvation. Wrong. And the other side of it would be that, come forward and I'm going to lay hands on you and you will be permanently changed and have no desire to sin any longer. Wrong. There is no magic eradication of the flesh and death to the flesh. That's why Jesus said, that's why it is written strongly, every day, take up your cross. Get out of bed. Realize the necessity of dying to yourself and follow me. You say, the seemingly irreconcilable dichotomy, is it God or is it me? Well, the reality is that the only way that we can obtain salvation is by the acknowledgement of God for who he is and what he has done, and to honor him accordingly. And the reality of that will produce actions in your lives. It is not the actions, the overt actions, that cause your salvation. Salvation is by the grace of God, period. It's by the compassion and mercy and unmerited favor of God towards us. All of us are deserving of death. But the reality is, if we choose, we still have to make a choice. No matter if we believe we're, you know, Calvinists or Arminians, we still have to make a choice that says, I will honor God as God. I will serve God as God. And God is God, and I am man. And I have no way of reconciliation in my human flesh, in my human nature, no way of reconciliation with him in and of myself. I am utterly dependent on the grace and mercy of God and Jesus dying in my place. And I don't think that we can keep that fresh enough in our minds. You know, I don't know exactly how we do that. You know, we have a desire to, you know, wear crosses and put crosses in place and, you know, put crosses in the church building. And the remembrance of the cross is huge, and we need to do that. You know, there's a very wrong, view, I believe, though. You know, I mean, as a kid, wanted to, and this was, actually it wasn't as a kid, it was a young adult, it was in college when I was passionately in pursuit of God, I finally realized that I wanted to watch just to see what the perception would be of the movie The Exorcist. You know, have any of you seen that movie? Most people, you haven't. You know, there's a side of me, I'm glad I did, you know, I didn't get possessed in the process. You know, I was actually in a pursuit thing watching it. You know, is it dangerous? Yeah, what's really dangerous about it is the lies that it conveys, you know, doing it. You know, somehow the demonic, when a cross was held up by a Catholic priest, ran off or was, you know, rendered somewhat immobile. And then there was the whole, a lot of very tragically false, as far as I'm concerned, understanding of what the cross is. You know, it's not this object of a cross, you know, particularly when the Catholic cross is usually some little gold, you know, embossed, you know, thing that is, you know, it was a wicked instrument of death. And the issue is that Jesus died, not the cross, it's that he died, willingly died in our place. The Passover was a representation of that, to begin to put into the people heart. And did they understand that Jesus would die on the cross at the Passover? I would contend, heck no. You know, they had no idea. They didn't even understand it when, at the time Jesus did it. You know, and never in between did they understand that. You know, it was always, that was a mystery that was only understood through Monday morning, looking back and reading the wealth of scripture and whatnot that foretold that death coming. But if they didn't understand Jesus on the cross, how did they obtain the redemption and the salvation that the cross would bring and overlay on them in a retroactive way? How did they obtain that? By their works? No, by their faith. By stepping out in obedience and subjection to the true and living God that they were beginning to understand who he was. They had an idea of this God, the Mighty One. He said, no, now I'm going to give myself a new name. What if you were to call me Yahweh or the Lord or I am who I am? Okay. And I will explain who I am and I will show you who I am. And as I show you who I am and explain who I am, the only correct response and the only way to appropriate the cross and what Jesus would do on the cross was to be obedient and submissive to it. In subjection to him. It wasn't to earn his favor by our works. But the reality is that a correct response to Jesus, a correct response to the cross, a correct response to God will produce actions in your life. Will produce outward obedience. Okay? So in our obedience, you know, I mean, the question was, and I'll finish this as I, as long as we're down this trail a moment, the difficulty is, so then am I in my own strength supposed to be resist sin? No. That would be a false understanding of it. We do not have the power in my flesh to resist sin in my flesh. Okay? Don't have the power. But understand, there is a supernatural power available to us through the cross in our acts, appropriated by the acts of our obedience. That as I am obedient to what God calls me, I can appropriate the power of the cross that Jesus died to set me free from not only the guilt and shame of sin, but from the bondage of sin, from the power of sin. That's not a magic wand that all of a sudden, oh, I don't feel like sinning anymore. Oh, good, finally I'm saved. Won't happen. In case anybody's curious, you know, it won't happen. But what will happen is if we are obedient to it, the enemy no longer holds authority over our lives. The enemy no longer holds us in bondage and captivity. God, the power of God, the resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead, it says, will now be in us to give us new life. To become new creatures. To be born again. To be able to the resistance to sin because is something that is available to us in obedience to God. Not through our flesh. Not through our white knuckling it. You're not going to do that anymore. But through submission. To the character and nature of who God is, to the work that Jesus did on the cross. And it's all dependent on that. It is all dependent on the work that Jesus did on the cross. It is everything. It is the core for us. It is the only way that we can be drawn out of this world, that we can become the family of God, that we can become the children of God. So this is a very, very, it's not just one of those tenets of Christianity. It is the tenet. It is the foundation. And we get hardened to it. Our hearts get hardened to it. Mine does too. I mean, growing up, one of the great struggles I went through, and again, I grew up in the church, but because of that impotency to fight against sin, to fight the bondage and power that sin held over me, I thought this is a fruitless, empty, no fun struggle. And I'm just supposed to be good. I don't even want to be good. You know? I don't feel this desire to be good. It's not innate in me, you know, to have people think I'm a good person, you know? Not necessarily. I would hope I'm not inherently want to be evil or wicked, but, you know, I mean, My desire was, you know, religion sucks. You know, this don't do this and don't do that and you can't do this and you can't do that. And, you know, was, and the other side of this is what? Well, you go to heaven someday. Okay. Well, you know, before I die, I'll get it right. Okay. But while I'm living, you know, I mean, this sucks. Desire and tremendous desire. Always had a desire from 4 years old to know God and have a relationship with God. During that time, even still did, but the impotency of intellectual Christianity left me very empty. Left line very waning, you know. I knew the doctrine. I knew the correct theology. I was raised with good doctrine and good theology, but not the power of God in my life to set me free from sin. Not the power of the cross to set me free from sin. I didn't understand that. I thought it was just a curse. You know? So, now you're saved, you get to go to heaven, so try to be as good as you can to get there. And if you're really good, you'll get more jewels in your crown or something. You know? Heaven will be somehow better for what you and what you're doing. And I thought, this is, you know, not a good thing. So, bottom line is, I realized, you know, after beginning of college time, that I really wanted to pursue God, both my wife and I did, being raised in the same church and same family, and we'd been girlfriend and boyfriend of 15, 16, and I was farming up in Oregon and driving a combine 12 hours a day, 6 or 7 days a week, which you could teach a monkey to do, and you know, in a reasonably short amount of time. So it's pretty boring just driving the combine around like this. And there's a lot of time to think about life, you know, doing it. And I thought about a lot of things, you know, built a lot of cars and got into all kinds of things, you know, doing it. But, you know, I began to think about what do I really want in life? What really matters to me in life? What is important? Ultimately, what do I, not temporary pacification, not, you know, let's get stoned and pretend like life's good, you know. That seemed to wane pretty hard in my mind as far as having great value, you know. So I began to pursue God again, and it was a wondrous time. You know, it was very passionate, wondrous years. Then I got married to my wife, and oh man, no, that's not it. In the process, I got married, and honestly, God, you know, I did get my butt kicked. But the reality is, all that was a rabbit trail leading to, I read Mere Christianity, when we were first married, the first year we were married, and I was reading Mere Christianity, and the question came up, you know, by C.S. Lewis. He says, so, do you know this Jesus? Do you know Jesus? And I'm thinking, well, yeah, he's like my best friend, or he's like, you know, he's that guy that died on the cross, or he's like, you know, the God thing. I felt like I was fairly familiar with the theology of God in doing it. But Jesus was kind of like the red-headed stepchild almost, you know? I mean, I know that sounds blasphemous. I realize he's not. But there was not any equality with God, and there was not the significance. And the reality is, like, all my life thinking I was saved, and yet realizing something's wrong here, this isn't saved, because I wasn't. I mean, I said the prayer probably even multiple times to make sure, you know, when I was young. But I'm confident I was not saved. I would contend I wasn't even saved during that period in college where I was passionately in pursuit of God, becoming a disciple of Jesus. I was becoming a disciple of Jesus. I mean, I went to Bible school. I was passionate about it. That's what really mattered to me in life. But I wasn't saved. I wasn't born again. And a big part of that was, I mean, it threw me for a loop. I don't really know Jesus. And I don't really put a prior, I mean, I understand the doctrinal importance of he died on the cross as a propitiation for my sin. But really? I mean, was that something that was vivid and alive? Was that my reason for getting up every day? Was that my understanding of life through that? Was that my defining explanation of the character and nature of God through the cross? And it wasn't. You know, it wasn't. And that was the beginning of a lot of ugly years going down that road. And I would suggest to you that in intellectual knowledge, some are content to maintain or excel within religion in order to validate or verify that, no, it really is real. This really is real in my life. And like I said before, that's not my nature. You know, I'm not going to go be an altar boy to make me feel good about my relationship with God. You know, it's just not in my genetic composition, you know. I'm going to walk into church with a beer is my genetic composition. Say, what is up here? You know, doing it is my nature, you know. It's not. So I would contend that, you know, here this Passover, it's always been that way. I mean, look at Adam and Eve, you know, when they came and they have these boys, Cain and Abel, that God said, you know, come and sacrifice, you know, bring your gifts. And, you know, right there it was laid out, you know. Cain brought the first fruits of his labor, right? Brought his works before God, and God said, no, that is not going to get it done. And Abel brought the shed blood of a lamb, sacrifice of a lamb. Did he understand the cross at the time? No. But he understood God's heart to the extent of realizing that this there's something substitutionary death in blood that needs to cover and cause me to be right before God. Not my works, not my good works, not my abundant giving. It's happened from the beginning. And the response was obedience and submission to God, just like our response is to be obedience and submission to God. You know, the great phrase, and I will not shy away from it. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, in John is the explanation of that. The one who has my commandments. And by the way, what God says in this Bible are not suggestions. They're commandments. I would even contend that I will use another word, you know, that will make us all cringe in our flesh. They're not suggestions on how to live. They're demands on our life. Okay? I know demands on our life. Wait, does God demands of our life? Yeah. You want a right relationship with him? He demands of your life. This is the criteria. This is what you will follow if you're going to have a right relationship with me. He says, the one who has my commandments, my demands, my law, and keeps them, that's the one who loves me. You can pretend that's the one who is in again, love, it's agape love is the word. And what's that mean? To be in subjection to honor as more important than ourselves, to put ourselves under. That's agape love. Okay. The one who, we can say we love God, I love God, I love God, I love God, and we try to work that up, and we try to get the emotions going really hard, and we think that if we really, 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 really like God, and we're really, really excited about this, then that must validate what we're doing. It has nothing to do with it. It's not a bad thing to be really excited about a relationship with God. It's a wondrous euphoria, okay, when it's real. But he says, the one who has my commandments and keeps them, that's the one that loves me. And he says, that's the one that loves, and the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. And Jesus said, I will love him, and what will I do? I will disclose myself to them. I will reveal myself to them. You want to know who the Passover lamb is? You want to know where the most important aspect of our lives, of this universe, of humankind? You want to know this Jesus in more than just a theological or intellectual way? Start being obedient. Because that's a correct response to God. God is God. I am man. When God calls me to do something, is it my works that are going to earn that? No. But it is a correct response to God. We don't get to go, God, show me everything about Jesus, then I'll decide. You know? There's two things that are problems there. One of them I would just throw out there is that I think God is more merciful than that. Because I think the judgment, because there will be judgment, all man's works to be judged, the judgment would be so severe if you knew everything, the truth, the obvious, the clarity about who Jesus was and went, nope, not in. And God seems to work in a way that he does not reveal himself because he realizes judgment will happen. You know, and, has no desire to inflict greater and severe judgment by our lack of response to the knowledge of Jesus. We have enough. All of us have enough to respond to Jesus. Guarantee that. This world has enough to respond. How are we going to respond? Are we going to acknowledge God as God? Are we going to begin to be obedient to what he calls us to? And in that process, gain a great revelation, therefore motivation, therefore encouragement, therefore reason for being, therefore transformation by a true encounter with Jesus, which is what it's about. But that doesn't happen with pixie dust. Doesn't happen with magic wands. It happens with being obedient to what God calls us to. We all know what that looks like in our lives. Okay? We can act foolish, but what does God call you to? And we go, what? I didn't hear you. You know, how do we act? How do we respond when God calls us to attitudes, actions, thoughts, our minds, our hearts? And again, it is truly, deeply within our hearts that this is the case. And the Passover, this story is very important. The couple points that I want to talk about is God's heart towards the severity of eradicating the world from our lives, of moving, making a transformation and willing subjection to what God calls us to. You know, we all think, all right, God, I want to follow you, but can I take this stuff with me? You know, I want to follow you, God, but can I put one leg in and see what it's like? You know, can I test the water here? Just keep this one just in case, you know, because if I kind of go all the way over the fence here, then that's kind of scary, you know. Might be really boring, or as a kid, you think, or really whatever, you know. I might not like life that way. And so we want to think, well, God, okay, come on, I'm here. Okay, I got this other foot on the fence now, so I'm really good now, right? So let's see it, you know, doing it. And God didn't say that when they left Egypt, okay? When he called them out of Egypt, he called for eradication of the things of Egypt out of their lives. And part of that was in the unleavened bread. You know, that was a big deal. That was a marker that was to be perpetually with those people forever to remind them of how God feels about sin in our lives. Because that's really what we're talking about. We're not talking about things, you know. Things are either good or bad represented by the, you know, sin. A car isn't good or bad, but could a car be sin? Absolutely. You know, could a house be sin? Absolutely. Can money be sin? Absolutely. Has a great propensity to be such a thing. Okay? In and of itself, is it sin? No. The issue is the state of our heart. What do we worship? Do we worship only the true and living God, or do we have other gods before him? Do we call on whatever gods are necessary in order to bring fulfillment and happiness and contentment and peace and security in our lives? There's only one true and living God, and are willing to be submissive to him and put all our eggs in one basket, have you? I'm not sure what that means. What does that mean? I don't know what that means, but we know what it means. You're all or nothing. I know it means that, but I'm not sure where the thing came from. But that is what we are called to. You don't get to keep some eggs hidden over here, stashed. Yeah, and keep going. You all in or nothing. That is the only way to have a right relationship with God. And he was very clear about that. So I would challenge you as we read this, because we're going to read again today, because I think it's important that we read through Exodus. I would hope that you guys are doing that on your own and have done that on your own. But do it corporately and try not to be, you know, all of us need to struggle with our second grade attention span when it comes to reading out loud and the teacher's reading, but do it. Okay? So, chapter 11. Chapter 11 is kind of the predecessor to moving into what the Passover happened. There's the first part is a reiteration of what God had told Moses. You know, there gets to be I don't think it's too difficult to understand. This is what God had told him previously, I began. And then, you know, verses like 4 to 8 or so are his response to Pharaoh, his final response to Pharaoh in this context. You know, from chapter 10 we read last week. Okay. Chapter 10, verse 29, actually the last couple of verses. Pharaoh said, "Get away from me. Beware, do not see my face again. From the day you see my face, you shall die." And Moses said, "You're right. I will never see your face again." He didn't close his mouth there. He finishes and says some even bolder. It says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now to the hearing of the people that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold.' And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, 'Thus says the Lord,'" about midnight, this is Moses said to Pharaoh, this is his rebuttal, you know, in verse 29, "You are right, I will never see your face again, but thus says the Lord, about midnight, I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well." This is generally translated the firstborn mean, because I've always thought about that and going, there'll be nobody left. You know, how's this going to work? You know, really kind of. But this is, it's considered, firstborn was considered prior to them establishing their own households and doing that. So the firstborn of their children that they had, firstborn of their cattle that they had, I'm not exactly sure. We don't know. But obviously it was a catastrophic effect it had on the nation. But the firstborn of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there should be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before and shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants will come to me and bow themselves before me, saying, go out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Oh, baby. That was a pretty strong statement to Pharaoh's response. Get away from me, because next time I'll kill you if I see you again. He goes, all right, this is how it's going to look. Pharaoh didn't keep his word, but whatever. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of the land. So this is established. I don't know, and I don't know the answer to this. I spent a little bit of time on it, some time on it. I don't know how long the pledge took. You know, it doesn't really give us a timeline. It gives us some timeline of some individual plagues. You know, it says this lasted for 7 days or this lasted for 3 days. You know, it gives us some timeline of individual plagues. Exactly what the timeline was in the totality, I don't know. You know, that would be speculation on my part. You know, one of the things that caused, we tend to think of it just happened within 10 days or something, you know, right? Boom, 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 boom. Maybe it did. But we don't know that. You know, one of the issues that, you know, I struggled with a little bit in reading this, you know. It says, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Well, we read one of the other plagues destroyed all the cattle of Egypt, right? So it was just like, didn't really matter that was going to happen when he threatened Pharaoh with it, because there was no more cattle. I would contend that there was some level of regeneration that had to have happened as far as obtaining cattle, which probably wouldn't have been too difficult, you know, even if they bought them from the Israelites, right? Because the Israelites' cattle were all good and abundant and prospering. They lived in an amazing land to grow cattle in. They lived in the best part of Egypt. Goshen was the prime place for raising sheep and cattle them too. It had grass and water and all the things necessary in the middle of the desert to do this. So they had obviously obtained some level of cattle back for the firstborn of the cattle to have the significance that obviously it was going to have. So here, then we come to chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you. So to all the congregation of Israel, saying, oh, the tenth of the month, that each one take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. Probably means under a year, probably doing it. So it could have been months if they were born in the winter, like oftentimes the cattle are born early on doing it. So, but a male under a year old, and you shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which you eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. This is a big deal, and it is the picture of God calling us out of Egypt. You know, I oftentimes, you know, think about, you know, do I believe that the process of becoming a disciple of Jesus is a process? Yes, I do, and as you know, as I've said before, my belief is we've got it pretty convoluted. In our thrust for evangelism, in our being evangelicals, I think we've got it, and I'm not sure who has it right, that we have it wrong. Jesus talked about making disciples, followers of Jesus. And I believe we've got the process backwards, that I'm confident that we become disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, prior to being able to surrender the totality of our being to somebody, you know? We have it convoluted. We want to make sure we get somebody saved by saying a prayer, and then they can become a disciple. Well, I would contend that that leaves people in a pretty desperate state most of the time, because the reality is that that salvation quite probably was not even real. You're asking somebody to surrender their entirety of their life to somebody they don't even know, and don't even know who he's called them for, what's demanded. I mean, he says, wouldn't you count the cost? You know? How do you count the cost if you don't know the cost? You know? I mean, the concept and the desire and this need and this recognition in your life, I need something else. I need God. I need a relationship with God. I want to follow Jesus. Great! Let's go! Let's go down this road. That doesn't mean say this prayer after me necessarily would be the right response, because oftentimes, most of the time, people go through this religious experience they call Christianity impotent against sin, because they haven't been born again. So, in this process, oftentimes what happens is kids growing up in church, you know, I don't know how many times you've heard this testimony, I have oftentimes, that they say, yeah, I don't know really when I was saved. And there used to be a time when I thought, you know, I can kind of understand this because the correct response would be parents are the parents they ought to be in fighting for their children the way they ought to be. And children don't go off in this wild, rebellious teenage years that is just the expectation in our culture, right? Trash their lives, put scars in their lives, lose their virginity, you know, drunken hedonism and okay, now they got that out of their system. That's not God's way, by the way. Not his desire. Sin has its effects. The wages of sin is death. Okay? In that process of living in that state of existence when we cry out to Jesus, you know, and finally come to the point of giving our life over to Jesus, there's a pretty radical transformation, right? And so we tend to recognize that is a change of life. Those who grow up in the church oftentimes, unfortunately, don't seem to have any kind of a marker. You know, there isn't a point of true surrender. I would contend dying to yourself is dying to yourself. Okay? And dying to yourself is not necessarily easier because you want to get rid of all the bad things in your life. Of my alcoholism or my, you know, whatever it might be. Those things, God in his mercy. I was talking to somebody about this yesterday doing it, and I believe that we need to lose sight of the fact that where was God when this happened in my life, right? That would be a common thought, right? God seemed to have abandoned me. God seemed to not have been there, whether it's child abuse, whatever it might be. I would contend that God, in his severe mercy, is willing to let the enemy do whatever necessary to draw you to him. And if that, it doesn't, you know, he's looking at the big picture, the end game. His desire is to have a relationship with you for eternity. To have a right relationship with you in eternity. And he is willing to allow whatever in your life, the suffering that it might take for you to finally realize your desperate need for Jesus. Your desperate need for a savior to save you from your bondage to sin. The same thing in Egypt, right? That had he lost sight of his people there, didn't realize their suffering, didn't realize their bondage, didn't realize their, you know, their wretched, terrible, long-term, I don't know how many years, you know, 40 years, whatever it was, of murdering their babies and throwing them in the river by demand of the king, you know, which left this terrible scar and imposition. I mean, that is one of the greatest weights in suffering that they went through. The New Testament talks about that. Was that they were in that process and killed their babies. You know, there was a Moses saved, but there was a lot that weren't. And that is an incredibly oppressive, demanding, traumatic experience in our lives that realizes our desperate state of existence. And God allowed that to happen in the lives of the Egyptians. Just like he allowed the slavery to happen, the oppression of slavery, take away their straw, made it double their work, double the order of bricks without straw doing. I mean, was he absent? Was he just mad at them? Was he just trying to give them a good spanking? Or was he allowing the suffering of this world to cause them to cry out to him? Because that's what he wanted. He wanted them to get to a state of going, God, rescue us. We don't want to eat the leeks and onions by the Nile anymore. Because it's easy for all of us to become content in our slavery and our bondage, right? And we can become happy in our bondage, right? We can not see a desperate, well, I don't really like this, and I don't really like that, and maybe I need to exercise a little more or something, but otherwise life's pretty good. So, not realize our desperate need to be set free from our sin, from our flesh. And God allows that in process, and God had allowed this in the Egyptians' lives, so they came. My point in that is that I'm not sure that the response, and I'm not making an absolute on this, but David's opinion at this point would be, there ought to be some marker that you're aware of. There ought to be a point in your life. It's a big deal for anyone, whether that kid who has an abundance of wreckage in his life as he goes through his life and realizes this 180 turn from a life of sin, or whether it's a little human who was raised, you know, in obedience and with good parents and loving father and a right impression of God. God is really clear about the fact it will still take death. And willingly subjecting ourselves to the entire submittal of our souls to someone other than ourselves, hard on anyone. And that is a necessary state to come to, okay? That is a necessary state to come to in salvation. We don't become saved. We go, okay, I'm saved. Okay, this side, I'm in. Okay? When I got this fence between me and it. And I got my one foot in the world and one foot here. Excuse me for being so judgmental. That's not the way to salvation. Okay? That's not. The way to salvation is, at this point in my life, I surrender my life completely. That means I'm willing to be obedient. That means I'm willing to honor you as God. Now, we all know that won't go perfectly. And that will just incite the looking in the mirror obvious need to die to so many things, right? And to begin the process of sanctification, the renewing of our mind and renewing our flesh. But that absolute commitment and willingness to leave Egypt and leave our sin behind is necessary. Okay? And there is a side of that is a marker. You know, I would have said most of my life growing up, I said the prayer at 4 years old, man. I mean, I vividly remember. You know, I was at a daily vacation Bible school, man. They had a flannel graph up, you know, doing it. And there was streets of gold and parents and kids and everybody's laughing, riding your bicycles around the streets of gold, whatever. And then there was this fire where people were in it, burning, doing that. And they go, which one do you want to go to? You know? Which one do you want? You know? You want to go to the streets of gold? Well, say this prayer. Okay, I'm in, man. You know? And I remember I ran up the hill, down the hill from my house, you know, ran up the hill, man, I'm saved, I said the prayer doing it. No. Did I begin a pursuit of God at that point in my life? I did. Was I lied to? I was lied to. You know? And that's what a tragic thing to do to someone. Because it left a life of getting pounded for a lot of years in that process. But that was the way of evangelicalism, right? Get them saved. You know, whether it's in another country or this country or whatever, you know. It's about get them to say the prayer. Get them baptized, right? Somehow that will confirm the fact of what the prayer they said, you know, in doing this. So I can tell you the day when I believe I truly became saved and confident of it, okay? That was a different day. That was a day, you know, not that long ago, relatively speaking. I know some of you would say, wow, I'm older than that, you know, or younger than that. But, you know, there was a time when I finally came to a point of I will no longer serve the enemy of the true and living God. I will only serve the true and living God. And I can say that absolutely boldly by the blood of Jesus. And I'm willing to surrender my life to you and your authority. And I will no longer give authority of my life to the enemy. But by the blood of Jesus, I can stand boldly in that. Satan cannot touch me in that. He will try. He will relentlessly try to trip, to deceive, to lie. Mainly to lie. You know, it's really not an arm wrestling match. It really is a truth struggle. And he will come against me with lies, and he will tell you, this will make you happy, and this will make you, this will do this, and this would do this, and this. God didn't really mean that. I don't really know what God said. Whatever kind of lies he wants to attack me with. But you know what? It's pretty simple at this point. No, I will only serve the true and living God. And by the blood of Jesus, I'm set free from the captivity that I was raised in, that I was born into, that I lived my life into. You know, is that a marker for me? It's a marker for me. You know, it is a point where I finally, I mean, my life changed after that. Was all of a sudden I was the perfect husband? Come on. No? But there was definitely a process in my life that changed. The enemy would check in and go, well, I know where the buttons are. You know? That button is not energized like it was. You know? There was a time in my life when he pushes that button and because I've given authority to him in my life. Whatever area, sexual, thought, finances, pursuits, anger, whatever it is that the enemy has purposely worked your whole life to develop those buttons, and they were impotent. You know, do I still have to make a choice? Absolutely. You know, absolutely. I still have to make a choice. No, I will only serve the true and living God in my thoughts, in my life, in my actions. But I've been redeemed. I've been born again. I've been bought with a price. I'm a slave of the true and living God, not a slave to the enemy of God in doing that. And that you aren't slaves to both. You can't be slaves to both. Right? I don't think there's any more wretched ground than standing on this fence. Right? I don't think there's a worse way to live your life. You know? Your struggle with the fun and the things of this world that temporarily pacify you, and you live in guilt and shame and your lack of obedience and rebellion. And, I mean, it's a terrible place. It's a terrible place to live half in. You know, I would say eat, drink, and be merry, because you're going to go to hell soon. You got it. Or step over the fence, man. I mean, it is. And in the Passover, he is very clear about this. Let me continue to read. You know, when he talks about, you're not, this, it seems really, you know, kind of weird to us, and leavened bread and unleavened bread seems kind of weird to us, and it's always been a little bit of a struggle to me. So, the way to joy and peace and a right relationship with God, and what it will mean living in a right relationship with God, will mean unleavened bread. Any of you eating unleavened bread? Kind of sucks. You know what I mean? Yeah. But it's nothing like that good loaf of leavened bread, right? That tastes really good on doing it, you know. Sourdough particularly, right? You know? I mean, got a bit of leaven in it, you know, doing it. And that's always been a, really? You know? So does that confirm the fact that I'm going to have to give up all fun in life if I start serving you, God? You know? That's not what it's talking about. And to take it to that point would be to extrapolate it incorrectly on doing that. What he's talking about, leaven represents sin. Okay? In its sin's ability to creep in. A little bit of leaven spoils the whole loaf. Right? And his purpose was, you were to leave the sin, the pleasures, All the things that are satisfying of Egypt, the fleshly things that are satisfying of Egypt. Besides, he'd already confronted the gods of Egypt, right? He'd already smashed them. He'd already come against them. All the manifestations of the demonic through the different gods, the god of the bull, of Apis, of the god of pleasure, the frog-faced girl or whatever it is, man, God, he'd already smashed them and trashed them and shown his power over the things of this world. And I believe when he gets to heart, this is a different one. This isn't the supernatural intervention in the natural. In a sense, the other plagues were supernatural, and don't diminish that, like beyond nature, like supernatural power of God expressed through the natural. Passover, the final, he calls it a plague. The final chapter here is God himself personally intervening. Complete intervention. There's nothing natural about this. This is God. And I don't know, the angel of death, who that was for sure. But God was there. He says that he came, and I don't know if that was Jesus manifested. Obviously, oftentimes the manifestation on this earth of the presence of God is personified in Jesus. The angel oftentimes called it, but this was Jesus coming and looking at the blood on the doorposts, at the obedience and submission to him, and passing over. Because of this was looking honestly at an action of the heart. The whole feast of bread and a lamb and that stuff, huge significance, okay? But what it represented was obedience and submission of the heart. What it represents was a willingness to flee Egypt, to leave Egypt behind. And that's what the unleavened bread represents, and it's why he was so staunch about it. I mean, he says, and the one who eats unleavened bread, you're out. I mean, the one who eats leavened bread, you're out. Pretty straight up. Like, not oops. The one who eats leavened bread is out. The one who holds on to their sin, you're not in doing that. Bitter herbs were, I believe, I don't know exactly what they were. There's obviously some conjecture about what they were, but they were bitter herbs, okay? Like, not pleasant. Curry, yeah, probably curry, probably one of those things, I would say. That'd be my personal explanation, So, or cilantro, something. No, bitter herb was not a delicious meal. The bitter herbs, No, I don't care what you try to put. Don't conjecture your own stuff. It says bitter herbs that were not meant to be tasteful. The bitter herbs that represent the bitterness of the bondage and slavery in Egypt, and to recognize the bitterness of this oppression and bondage to slavery and to Egypt, and the contrast of the lamb, because even though everybody's cringing a little, and eat the head and its entrails too, you're going. But that was common delicacy, still is, in many countries, right? Whether it's the heart or the liver, stomach or, it's not very far. We're way above such things, I realize that. But it is something that is not, this was not seen as a, that was not a torture, you have to eat those things, okay? The brain, the whatever. The tongue, it was part of the, it was part of the positive process, and it was a contrasting thing of the bitter taste of slavery and bondage in Egypt washed away by the succulent nature of the Lamb of God, by the beauty of the Lamb of God. This was a little kid goat or a little kid sheep. Don't know how big, for sure. Somewhere under 1 year old. Maybe a little kid goat or sheep. Pretty small. So obviously tender and flavorful. You know, it wasn't an old ewe, because it wouldn't be tastier an old goat, because that wouldn't be good either. This was something that roasted over the fire. This was something that was wondrous in a sense. But he gave it to them. You know, he gives some requirements here on what this looks like. He says, gird up your loins, you know, that they're in haste, that they're ready to flee, that this is what is able to set them free. The blood of Jesus, the blood of the Lamb is able to set them free from this bondage of Egypt, and you're to be prepared to go. It says you eat this meal with your sandals. You eat this meal with your loins girded. Loins girded isn't a common word that we use, but that's because we don't need to gird up our skirt, you know, in this culture. But basically, they wore clothes that went clear down to their feet and covered them doing it. And basically, girding up your loins meant hiking your skirt up enough and tucking it underneath the edge of your belt right there that you could run. Not in a long granny dress or whatever, you know, a long robe, which is going to hinder that you need to be ready to move. Same appropriately for us. Do not eat any of this raw, any of the meat raw, or boiled at all in water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on your houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And on the first day, you shall have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them, except that what must be eaten by every person, that alone may be prepared by you. You shall also observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there should be no leaven found in your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native in the land. And you shall not eat anything unleavened in all your dwellings. And you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families, and slay the Passover lamb. And you shall take the bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and 2 doorposts. That's the head that goes across it. And none of you shall go outside the door of the house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the 2 doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. And it shall come about when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he promised. You shall observe this rite. And it shall come about when your children will say to you, what shall this rite mean to you? That you shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who has passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshipped. Then the sons of Israel went out and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. My rambling about, you know, the point of salvation, you know, that there is a point. I mean, I can Those of you who know me have heard this story of, you know, finally coming to submission to God. And that is a story that is a point of my life that I am most grateful for. God's deliverance in my life. You know, that was truly a transformation time in my life. I believe that from that point on, the Spirit of God gave me the authority over the demonic. You know, I'm pretty confident that the same demonic that haunted my father or haunted my dad was, you know, a man of great esteem and respect and the man I respected most in life. He was a great man, but he also struggled with sexual sin, you know, and had been for generations. You know, had been in bondage for generations, I would say. You would never have known it in knowing him doing it. He was a great dad, but still, the demonic held him captive in that. And as a result, myself and all my siblings, you know, all four of us, none of us were virgins when we got married doing that. And, you know, there came a point, and I believe that that demonic are assigned families in doing that, and in our case, that was certainly was the temperament and character and nature that was in charge of making sure that we did not serve the true and living God on doing that. And there came a point in my life when that demonic no longer had authority in my life. You know, that unfortunately, you know, there's none of us that needs a demonic to be evil and wicked and in rebellion to God. Our flesh, our human flesh, is arrogant enough in itself that it wants to stand in the place of God by itself with no help. But there is a oppressive power of this world that can trash us. The issue becomes now in my life, as in all of our lives who are born again, will I serve the true and living God, or will I serve the enemy of the true and living God? Will I serve myself? And all power, the resurrection power of the cross, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, it says in Romans chapter 6, that same power that raised him from the dead is now can be in place in our lives to raise us from the dead. That's a wild thing, man. You know? Born again? Don't use that term lightly. Dead in your trespasses and sin? That's a realization we all need to have. And that we can be redeemed to new life through the power of the cross, through the power of the Passover in doing that. You know, we no longer celebrate that Passover that way because Jesus died on the cross and fulfilled that Passover. He was the Passover lamb. Phenomenally fulfilled that, you know, from its, and that is now the celebration that we have is the work of Jesus and what Jesus did in our lives. And that is something that when that happens in your life, that is something to mark. That is something to exonerate. That is something to tell our grandchildren about, our kids and our grandkids. That is something that is a point that God called me out of Egypt, that I was redeemed, that I was set free from the bondage that I was in. Obviously, you can come up with whatever testimony you want. If your life doesn't match that and look like that process, you're full of baloney or something else, but you're full of whatever, okay? Because the reality is, when that born-again process happens again, we often, you know, the debate about eternal security, you know, and once saved, always saved, you know, can you lose your salvation? And the perpetual argument about that, you know, I'm a firm believer that if you're saved, you can't lose your salvation. The problem is most people aren't saved. And so they fall away because they said the prayer, it's one of the most judgmental, wickedly judgmental things I think you can do is get somebody to say a prayer and then guarantee they're saved. That's a pretty strong judgment. That's a based on what? Based on some words that came out of someone's mouth? Or based on the evidence of a regenerated human being who now is living in the power and authority of Jesus? Ah, you know, you can, I can guarantee, you know. Fall away. Well, I fall away, but I'm going to keep my salvation doing that. I mean, that's a concept I don't know. I believe in. You know, I think that once you are born again into a relationship with God, there's no. That doesn't mean that I don't stumble. It means I never turn away from God. I can make that bold statement, not in the fact of my goodness or my worth or my value. All I have to do is keep my eyes on God and be obedient to Him. I will not fall away. I will not be overpowered by the devil. Okay? I will not be overpowered by my flesh. Hopefully it's in the process of diminishing in its authority in my life. Think it is? A little bit? Yeah? And so I want, and this seems like a very stark thing. I'll end with this. This seems like a very, you know, when he relentlessly says, or says a couple times here, and he says it on further too, if anybody partakes of this leavened bread, you're out, right? You're outcast from the nation of Israel. That's a big deal, right? We look at it and go, that's when we start going, yeah, that God wasn't very nice. The God of the New Testament's a lot nicer, you know? I'm glad he got old and softened up in his ways, you know, right? Because that's what happens, you know. You get old, and when you're a dad, you're really staunch and really stern. But when you get old and being a grandpa, I mean, what's the statement about grandpas? I love it. I can just let them be bad and send them home, you know. Wicked man, you know. God forbid that I would do such a thing to my children or their parents, you know, in acting that way. But the precept is that the God of New Testament is the God of love. The God of the Old Testament is the God of wrath. Well, I just want to read a little bit of the New Testament thing, you know, to see what that looks like in God's eyes. And how does that look? So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this is Paul. Now you can relegate this, yeah, but this is Paul we're talking about, not God, right? And Paul seems like kind of a crotchety, ugly, sawed-off little guy or something. I don't know, what was he? You know, something. I don't know what the perception is. I know he's a pain in my fanny often because he speaks way over my head and is trying to understand what the heck he's talking about. So, but here's Paul, divinely inspired, God's heart, speaking God's heart, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is God's heart on allowing leaven to remain in your life. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you. And immorality of such a kind does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant. Of course, we would say, you're a nice, accepting church, right? You're a church of grace. You're not a church of wrath. You're a church of grace. You know? You accept people's sin in doing that. Really? Is that how God feels about this situation? You've become arrogant, because that would go along with it, and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him. Judged? He wasn't even there. Judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his soul. Destruction of his flesh, not his soul, I'm sorry. For this, that's a big distinction. For the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now listen to this. Does this sound familiar? Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean the immoral people of this world. So be careful. We tend to be pretty arrogant and self-righteous in our judgment of those stinking people at the bar, right? Or whatever. Or people out in the world. What's he say? He says, I didn't mean the immoral people of this world. or with the covetous, or and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of this world, because that is what is in this world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do not judge those. Do you not judge those who are within the church? That's a correction. That is who. But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. That's pretty stinking harsh, right? That's really harsh. I mean, that's like about as harsh as, and if anyone eats unleavened bread, you're not part of this, of the Israelites, right? Maybe even harsher. We would like to think, again, we're arrogant. We're progressive. We've moved beyond this God of anger and wrath. We're a God of love and a God of grace. And a God of mercy and a God of compassion. You know, we better be. Those are absolute true characteristics of it. But he's also a God who judges. He is God. This is his heart on allowing sin. What does this look like? Sadly, I've probably been all of those things, you know, on some level in my life. What does it look like, you know? What does it look like within the church? Does that mean condemning those, standing in a self-righteous position? It does not. You know, he calls clearly about, you know, there are aspects of my life which would display a lot of those things at times, right? Parts of my character that are not refined enough. What is your responsibility? Kick you out, I don't associate with you, I'm not going to eat dinner, we're not going to lunch, okay? No. The right thing God says is you're to come to me in love and say, do you see this, David? Do you see what's going on or what this looks like doing it? And I go, hey, you know what? Kiss my fanny, you know, whatever way. Oh, I'll work on that. I'll pray about that or something. Whatever it might be, I blow you off. What's your responsibility? Get another brother to doing it and say, come on, David. You know, this isn't a one-on-one thing. I love you. I care about you. This is a blind spot in your life. You know, what does this do? What is the hope? I go, you're right. I see that. I'll do that. What does it say? You've gained a brother. Okay? What if I still go, you guys, who are you to judge me? Right? I'm not supposed to judge. Who are you to judge me? And it says you're supposed to, like, bring him before the body. Did you see what's happening in this person's life and what they're acting? This does not go with the character nature of a child of God. Okay? That's what it talks about. This does not go with somebody who's born again. What does that mean? You condemn them to hell? It's not our right to do. But it says you don't treat them like a brother. It says you put them out. What did Paul say? I turned him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. If I said that in here, you know, you probably leave go, who is that guy? You know? Who do you think he is? Turn somebody over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. Paul says it's because I care. Hopefully that their soul, their spirit would be redeemed in that. Because what happens? You allow that leaven to be within it. And he says a little leaven spoils the whole lump. You allow that leaven to be without talking about, you know, I don't have an expectation. For me to judge people outside the world, they're slaves of the enemy of God. They have no choice. They're in bondage to their flesh, to the world, and to the devil. To judge them? You know? They have no choice on how what they do and how they act. Obviously, we have to have cultural, social mores that say, so, since you, I don't judge you because you have no choice in this, but if you murder someone, you die. You know? If you steal from something, you have to pay restitution. It's not judgment. It's keeping law and order in a world of godless people. But within the church, what would my testimony be? Would it be all right if my testimony is, hey, you guys, I'm 90% in. I got 10% that I'm still holding on to, but I'm 90% in, right? You'd say, that's not right. You know, what's this 10% that you're willing to hold on to your sin in, right? How come? Because you claim, David, you say that you're born again, and you say that you're a servant of the true and living God, and you say that you serve him because he commands you to, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, Right? That's what he commands. That's what he demands. I know, we don't like that word, right? That's what he demands of us. All our soul, all our mind, all our strength in doing that. And those don't coincide with your, the way you're living here. And again, to remain in rebellion, he says you're not a part. He says don't treat, it doesn't say reject them. How are we to treat those in the street? It says treat them as an unbeliever in another place, right? What do we say? What do we think about that? Oh, we're to ostracize them and condemn them, right? Don't even eat with them, it says, right? Yeah, get away. You're disgusting doing it. It says treat them like a pagan. How is that what we're supposed to do to the people in the world? Or are we supposed to have dinner with them? Are we supposed to love them? Are we supposed to care about them? The distinction is we don't acknowledge you as a brother or a sister. You don't participate in this, in the intimate fellowship of believers, because it's, the leaven spoils the whole lump of dough. Right? It's not because you're not good enough and we're better than that. It's because you're living in rebellion. And you're unwilling to change that. Am I commanded to love you? I think God said we're supposed to love our enemies even. Much less our so-called brother, as it says, who is fallen away or living in willing rebellion. I think that would fall into the context of loving them also in doing that. But, to recognize, as God said, they're not part of the kingdom. If that's their heart and what they're willing to do. If we're living, willing to live in abject rebellion to God, I question if you're born again. You know, I think the Bible is pretty clear on that. If we're willing to allow leaven to remain within our lives, okay, and not follow God as the way He has set it up to come out of Egypt, this is what I'm calling you to, then, you know, you're not going to get a hall pass. You think excuses aren't going to go well before the judge. He's going to look at our lives and say, this is what your heart was, man. You were rebellious towards me. You did not acknowledge me as the true and living God. You did not appropriate the blood of Jesus in your life through submission and surrender and obedience to Him. In Romans chapter 6, I said I'd end on this, but I will. In Romans chapter 6, I won't read it, but I'll end on this, okay? Romans chapter 6, he says, so, if you are baptized, and this is not talking about water thing, but baptism means full immersion into. That's what the word means. It says, if you are baptized into the death of Jesus, okay, then you are baptized into the resurrection of Jesus. We're baptized into the death of Jesus by full immersion into, by willingness to leave the leaven behind of this world, by willing to recognize our necessity of the blood of Jesus over our doorpost, on the header going across is my baseline of salvation, and I am going to realize my utter dependence on that. It's a tragic thing. I mean, we observed the Passover. We did the Passover deal with our friends once. We had some Jewish friends, some clients that were mine, and some clients I did build a house for, and became really good friends, but they were Jewish and didn't believe in Jesus, you know. And Jesus said it, so it's not me. Just because you're born a Jew doesn't mean you're saved. Just because you're born a Jew doesn't mean you get a hall pass and you're going to heaven. In fact, the implication would certainly be that most aren't, right? Most haven't. Is there born again Jews? Absolutely. What a wondrous thing, you know. I mean, what a sweet thing. I mean, the day of Pentecost was a phenomenal act that we oftentimes try to apply to our culture. The day of Pentecost ain't happening here. You know why? I mean, in the form it happened there. You know why? Because there was thousands of people who were absolutely devoted to the realization that the necessity of the blood of the slain lamb was their only hope of salvation. That they happened to be there cutting the throats. They lived their life for that. They were looking for a savior since they were this big. They longed for the Messiah. Okay? And they realized that there was no hope without the Messiah in the blood of the shed lamb. when they were finally explained to her through the power of the Holy Spirit, the word of the Holy, when that was finally explained to them, this is what you're looking for. This Jesus is the Messiah. They went, they had a foundation that was amazing. Just wasn't complete. When the pieces of the puzzle went together, there was an overwhelming submission to the truth of God. And there was a mighty outflowing of the Spirit of God that caused salvation to come to thousands of people potentially on that process. You won't even get past sin on the street here. Okay? Much less the need for a Messiah on doing it. Not to say that we can't have revival. I mean, I'm a believer in that. I'm not taking away from that. I'm just saying it's a completely different state of affairs in our understanding of our baseline of my sin, my necessity of propitiation. Remember that word? You guys use that all the time now in your language, right? So that is the substitutionary death of Jesus in our place. There's, I would encourage you, my story began, we had Passover and it was tragic. It was absolutely tragic with our Jewish friends. They knew that we're, believers in Christian and believed in Jesus. We became good friends. We had them over at our house and one of their kids couldn't eat, they were kosher and they were strict Jewish and had to bring their own pots and pans. And, there was just the whole, that was quite a debate. I think he spent an hour or two on the phone with his rabbi, but they're trying to figure out why, as I'm going, why do you do this? You see what the Bible says this? But they're all about the Mishnah, not so much about the Bible. Almost on the level of the Mormons are about the Book of Mormons and not the Bible. What is the law? The Mishnah almost supersedes what God says. So when you bring up this is what God says, but this is the way it's interpreted. And this is what it really means, So it's tragic. The Passover in and of itself is something, though, that we shouldn't throw away as passé. It's something that shows the heart of God and how he feels about, as he draws us out of Egypt, what that should look like. Okay? So I would encourage all of us to not say that doesn't matter and that's just old school, but to realize this is an amazing graphic picture of God's heart in redeeming us too. And there's great value and lesson to be learned through it. So let's pray. God, I thank you that you are the loving Father, are the great God, are the holy God, the God above all others, the God that is the great I am. I thank you that you, the greatest difficulty and I wouldn't say struggle, but the thing for me to comprehend is that being who you are, you long to have a relationship with us personally. That's an amazing thing. And you've done everything necessary for that to happen. You've shown us the futility of our gods in this world. You've shown us you've drawn us out, realizing our addiction to sin and our human, fleshly, selfish nature that wants to seat ourselves in your seat. And you've gently and kindly led us, sometimes with a severe spanking, but that's because of your love. Drawn us to yourself. And bring us to the point of realization of, what do we do now? Do we lay our lives down for this? Do we acknowledge you as God? Do we recognize the necessity of the blood of Jesus to save us? And are we willing to live by that? Willing to live by the fact that my obedience will enable your power over the world, the flesh, and the devil, and give me the ability to have a relationship that honors you and glorifies you, because that's the purpose. Isn't so I'm good enough and earn my way. It's so I can honor you and worship you in a way that is valid and real. And I can't do that when I'm bound with sin. And I can't do that when I am not holy, sanctified, and set apart so I can be in your presence. And I thank you that I can be utterly dependent, have to be and need to be and
the grace, great grace that you've given us, the unmerited favor in allowing us to be in that position because of Jesus and because of the blood of Jesus. Cause us to realize what it means to appropriate it, to be fully immersed into the death of Jesus, and to be obedient to what you call us to on whatever level we understand you to be, to balance that against who you call yourself to be in the Word, and to not make up our stories about what the Passover looks like. To not do as the Jews have done, and they've dumbed it down in such a sick, nearly cynical way. So, cause us all to realize the great need for the judgment to be passed over because of the blood of Jesus, the blood of the sacrificial lamb. Amen.